Romans chapter 3, let's hear the word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, and we now ask for your Spirit to write its truth upon our hearts, Lord. Would you work now in your people? And Father, would you strengthen our faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Would you do that now here? And we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that your word would bear fruit among your people. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we come into Romans chapter 3, we come to this section that, as we read through, it can be a little bit strange to our ears, this series of questions and answers. And as we dive into it this morning, we need to remember the context, of course, from Romans chapter 2. Paul concluded the last chapter by pointing out again this reality that merely being Jewish will have absolutely zero help for you on the day of judgment. In other words, as he addresses ethnic Israel here in this whole section, right? He's addressing Gentiles, he's addressing Jews, and he points out to the Jews that merely being a Jew will not be something that any of them can appeal to on Judgment Day. Right? When God comes and he judges according to works and he shows them their sin, they will not be able to say, but I'm descended from Israel, I'm descended from Abraham. They will not be able to point to that identity as any means of escaping the judgment of God. He's established there's no partiality. God judges justly. But then we come to the question that arises on account of that Paul wants to address. He anticipates it, and so he says, what advantage has the Jew, right? If the Jew will have no special standing in the judgment merely because he is a Jew, then what value is Jewishness? Or what value is circumcision? And we might not be prepared for it, but Paul says, much in every way. And the reason that we need to pay close attention to that is because we will perhaps misunderstand. It's very important to remember what he established, right? He did not establish that being a Jew had no value. What he established, as we've just summarized, is that it has no value in the judgment. One cannot appeal to their ethnicity, to their special identity, to somehow escape the judgment of God. Judgment is going to be according to works. And so lineage, bloodlines, descent is not going to avail in the judgment. But just because it's not going to avail all on its own in the judgment does not mean it doesn't have any value. And so when he says, actually, much in every way, there is an advantage to the Jew. And then he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And this is the only thing, actually, that he points out in this context. He's going to pick up this question later on in the book, in Romans chapter 9. He's going to deal much more extensively with these themes that he is introducing now. But we must notice what he points to. That the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is a tremendous advantage. And we think, just a second, we might think back to our previous passage and remember what Paul pointed out earlier on. He pointed out that merely hearing is not going to avail in the judgment. Do you remember that back in chapter 2, verse 13? It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. So we might think, didn't he already establish that merely having the law is not an advantage? Well, no, that's not what he said. He didn't say having the law wasn't an advantage. He said that the mere fact of having the law will not stand as a defense in the judgment, right? So when the Jew stands before God and is going to be judged, he cannot say, but I had the law, therefore I ought to be justified. Do you see the difference there? That does not mean that the tremendous privilege that Israel had in being entrusted with the oracles of God, the fullness of His Word, was not a tremendous advantage and a tremendous privilege. Let's look at a few passages. If you want to flip quickly, you can. Otherwise, I'll be reading them. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. We read this, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So here we have the Torah, right? The first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, and Moses saying, what nation is there? In all the earth, God selected this one nation to give His law to. And as they look around at all the other nations, only this one has statutes and rules that are so righteous as to come from the true and living God. This is a tremendous advantage, a tremendous privilege to have God's words entrusted to them. Turn, if you want to, over to Psalms quickly, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 19. Just one of countless psalms where we see this type of thing held up for us. Psalm 147, 19. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, they do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. They had his very words given to them. And this was indeed the supreme advantage. What a glorious thing. We're going to think for a moment about what it means to be entrusted with the oracles of God. And to do so, just turn to another psalm. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Familiar psalm to many. But let's read the second half of the psalm, beginning in verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This is what Israel was entrusted with, the law of the Lord, which is perfect and which revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is what they were entrusted with. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Much to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is what Israel was entrusted with. You just read that, and of course you can say, wow, what a tremendous advantage that they had. This is indeed a thing of glory. It's precious. They have something that's to be desired more than gold. They have something that is sweet like honey. There's something that warns them and that in keeping holds great reward. This is what Israel was entrusted with. And so it was indeed a great privilege and advantage to have this word. That leads us to our first application this morning. Before we continue on in the questions that Paul addresses and answers, if he would point to possession of the oracles of God, being entrusted with God's words as this supreme advantage, the supreme privilege that Israel had, then how much ought we this morning to view the privilege of having this word? Now, at this stage in redemptive history, God has no longer contained his word to one particular nation. God has now moved and spread his word to the ends of the earth. And here we sit in this place in Steinbach, Manitoba. And what a tremendous gift and privilege it is to have this word, to know this word. Do you consider the greatness of that privilege? This word that revives the soul, that makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart, that enlightens the eyes, that endures forever, is righteous altogether. Do you share the heart of the psalmist towards the word? Much to be desired. More than gold itself, more than much fine gold. Do you pursue it in its sweetness, the sweetness like that of honey? This is the application for us this morning. If Paul points to that privilege as the supreme privilege, then how much ought we this morning to embrace the privilege of having God's word. and to remember that its advantage comes as we receive it by faith. Just as Paul pointed out to the Jews, they won't be able to stand in the judgment and say, but I have a Bible. I know I sinned, but I have the word right here. I even memorized a lot of it. What does Paul say to the Galatians? You receive the Spirit through hearing with faith. We must receive this word with faith. We must rest in it. We must trust in it. For this is the word that gives us Christ, and He is our hope. Think of Paul's words to Timothy as he reminds him, 2 Timothy 3:15, that he was acquainted from being just a small boy with the sacred writings which are able to make one wise unto salvation. So, beloved, this morning, let us afresh embrace the privilege of having the Word. And let's walk out that reality, meditating on it, taking it in, and trusting in it, resting in it, believing in it. Let us not neglect the great privilege or think that somehow it will be an advantage to us to merely possess it, but not to receive it with faith. So that's the first thing that Paul says. What advantage is there? He points to the oracles of God, but now he addresses a possible objection that would probably arise very quickly. He just spent a whole bunch of time pointing out that the Jews had the word, but that many did not obey the word. So verse 3, he says, what if some were unfaithful? Or some translations have, what if some did not believe? It's probably not a massive difference between those two options. Unfaithfulness surely contains unbelief, and unfaithfulness always proceeds from unbelief. What if some were unfaithful? What if some did not believe? Paul says, okay, that, yeah, you say they have this great advantage of having the word, but clearly many, he says some, later in Romans 9, he's going to say, well, lots actually, most. What if some were unfaithful? Does that not somehow call into question the faithfulness of God? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, that's an important question, isn't it? And his answer is emphatic. By no means. Right? The glorious privilege of having the Word, when it is met with on the side of human beings, faithlessness, unbelief, in no way whatsoever calls into question the faithfulness of God. Human response to God's revelation of Himself, especially through His special revelation that we have here in His Word, a human response of unbelief never in any way negates God's faithfulness. It does not call into question who God is or what He has promised. This is very important. Paul says, how could that be? How could that call into question the faithfulness of God? He follows it up with this word in verse 4, by no means, let God be true, though every one were a liar. The faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, is the bedrock of all reality. God's faithfulness is at the core of all things because it's at the heart of who He is. It is His character. He is, by definition, as God, faithful. He is, by definition, as God, true. We need to feel this down into our very bones. This is fundamental reality. Many try to bring up human behavior, human actions, and then kind of reason back to call into question who God is or what He does. You hear this in a variety of ways, but the common one that we hear, right, has to do with the presence of evil in the world. You're discussing with someone and talking about God, and they say, well, I could just never believe in a God who would allow all this pain and suffering, all this disaster. Clearly, there can't be a God because there are bad things. It's a similar thing that's going on here. We can never reason back to human behavior and somehow say that that will impinge on God's character or call into question who He is or what He does. And it's not our discussion for this morning, but that very question requires God in order to ask it. Someone says, how could God allow evil, suffering, pain? What's assumed there? That is bad. There can be no bad without the true and living God. Otherwise, all you have are molecules that bounce meaninglessly in the world. Paul calls our attention to something here. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What's he saying there? This is our posture. One author puts it this way: better question and overthrow the credit of all men in the whole world than to doubt the faithfulness of God. Better to question and overthrow the credit of all the men in the whole world than to doubt the faithfulness of God. This is the position and standpoint of the believer, of the Christian. This must be our posture towards all things. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I will question the veracity of any human being on the earth before I would ever question the truthfulness of God. God is fundamentally true, fundamentally right. And Paul quotes from a psalm here, Psalm of David, Psalm 51, and he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In the context there, David has said, against you and you only have I sinned, God. And then he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see, David comes to the proper position in understanding his sin when he recognizes that it is God who is fundamentally and primarily the offended party in all that we do in sin. And what he says there in that psalm, he is recognizing that God is just in condemning him, in judging him for his sin. He is confessing that reality. Now, why does Paul bring that up here? Right? Well, he's pointing to a contrast. Right? He's got this individual that he's dialoguing with here, right, who is going to appeal to his Jewishness in order to escape judgment. And he says, well, here's David actually saying, my condemnation is just. The judgment against me is right that God may be justified in his words and prevail when you are judged. David doesn't say, God, how can you judge me? Don't you know I am of Israel? Don't you know I am a Jew? No, he confesses his sin. And he says, the judgment that you have brought against me is demonstration of your righteousness, of your justice. That leads to another question. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Okay, so what's happening there? How did we get to this? What if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? So David says, my sin is before you, that you may be justified in your words. In essence, David is saying, my sin, and you judging that sin demonstrates, it serves to show the glory of your righteousness. It displays your justice. It vindicates your righteousness. This is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. The one who walks in sin does not ultimately detract from the glory of God. Right? But we talk all the time about how we dishonor the Lord in our sin. We fail to glorify Him. But what that does not mean is that someone who is walking in sin can somehow take away some of God's glory. Right? That cannot be. It cannot be that someone could take away God's glory and render him less glorious. He is glorious no matter what human beings do. And more than that, human behavior will all ultimately serve the glory of God. This is a trembling truth, that all men will ultimately glorify God, either willingly, by faith, praising and delighting in the goodness of His mercy through Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace for all eternity, or unwillingly, in unbelief, in judgment, to the praise and glory of His righteous justice. I just want to look at one passage to that end, to just emphasize for us the reality that judgment is a matter of praise and glory to God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. God's righteous judgment serves the praise and the glory of His name. In this moment here in Revelation chapter 19, we see that with crystal clarity. It is a matter of rejoicing. So that brings us back to the question that is raised here in Romans chapter 3. if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 19. The unrighteousness of those who are judged in that context ultimately serves to show the righteousness of God in His good and right judgment upon sin and sinners. What then shall we say? If the sin leads to the demonstration, the display, the glory of His righteousness, is God then unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I speak in a human way. By no means. That can't be the case. And he says, for then, how could God judge the world? Right. So we're thinking in two pieces here. If God would be unrighteous to inflict wrath on the Jew because of this argument here that unrighteousness judged would ultimately serve to display God's righteous judgment. If that's the case, then God can't judge anyone in the world because that is always what happens. His judgment upon the unrighteous displays the glory of His justice, of His righteousness. And then in verse 7, he basically says, what you'd be saying is this, that if through my lie, right, so he's being accused of teaching falsehood, right? Paul's being accused of teaching something untrue. He says, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So he's pushing the position. If you're going to argue that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath, since our unrighteousness serves to display His righteousness, then you would have to say that if I'm actually lying, God would be unrighteous to judge me. But that's not the case. God's judgment is always just. And it is no argument against His judgment to say that it ultimately serves to display the glory of His righteousness and justice. It does do that, but that cannot be used as an objection. God's judgment is always just. That leads Paul to this final note here. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Right? That would be the result of this previous position. Why not do evil that good may come? Right? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then why not be extra unrighteous? Would it not redound to the glory of the name of God and His righteousness? And some were charging Paul of teaching that truth. And all he says there is their condemnation is just. To slander the clear teaching of God's word and argue that somehow it can be used as an endorsement for sin is something that deserves condemnation, deserves damnation. So let's walk back a couple more applications from this passage, starting at the end here. No doctrine of Scripture can be rightly used to encourage sin. No doctrine of Scripture can be rightly used to encourage sin. And if we... This is the second piece. If we think that a doctrine of Scripture does encourage sin, then we are misunderstanding that doctrine. You'll notice a lot of themes in this passage are picked up later in the book. In Romans chapter 6, Paul's going to take that kind of argument much further, right? You remember the beginning of Romans chapter 6? Shall we then sin that grace may abound? And he says, absolutely not. God forbid, by no means, how can we? And he addresses with that in a slightly different way. But that argument, that objection arises. It comes up. And it's very important that we remember that if we think we've understood some aspect of God's word, the teaching of his grace, or the way in which Scripture teaches his sovereignty, that somehow we can use it to endorse sin, right? Why not do evil that good may come? Why not continue in sin that grace may abound? All of these things, we must flee from them, we must run from them. No doctrine of Scripture can be rightly used to encourage sin. And you might think abstractly that's, oh yeah, I understand that, of course not. But what about experientially? Most of us somehow, in some way, have subtly perverted the grace of God in our own life and our own actions. We've leaned on what we think is the grace of God as we look to sin in some way. And this is to be abhorred, it's to be repented of, it's to be fled from. We can never encourage ourselves towards sin with God's word. It's impossible. So that's the first closing application. The second closing application is simply an observation that some have made out of this passage. I think it's good that we notice how Paul anticipates and addresses objections that could come up on how he is teaching God's word. He addresses objections. You know, you'll say this, you'll ask this, you'll wonder about this. And that's instructive for us as we interact with others, as we seek to be evangelistic, as we seek to teach the word of God, both in the context of evangelism, but also just to our friends, our children. We should anticipate questions and seek to address them as clearly as we can. So that's the second closing application. Think through, as you open up the Word of God with your family, what questions will come up? What will some say, but what about this? Think through that and then try to address it from God's Word. And the final one comes back to the clear teaching of this passage that we ought to have an unshakable confidence in God's unchanging faithfulness. An unshakable confidence in God's unchanging faithfulness. You maybe heard those themes in the psalm that we opened with this morning. Let's look back at a few of those verses from Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. We rest in the unchangeable faithfulness of God Almighty. And we need to cling to that at all times and in every way. And there will be people that act in a certain way that tempt us towards questioning God's faithfulness. But we must remember from this passage the rock to stand on. When someone who has seemed to walk with the people of God has seemed to walk as one who had faith and ends up making shipwreck of that faith, ends up pursuing sin, ends up abandoning that faith, we rest back in here. We rest back in this clear passage. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faith does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. And we think, but doesn't God promise? Doesn't he promise to persevere his people? He will lose none. Jesus says, none of those the Father has given me I will lose. Well, how then are we supposed to think of it? Well, we have just crystal clear teaching from the Word of God. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out to demonstrate, to show, to reveal that they weren't of us. That does not call into question the faithfulness of God. It shows the faithlessness of that individual. But we must take comfort. We must rest our unshakable confidence in the faithfulness of God and look to Him. And trust in Him. Walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this Word, and we praise You for Your Word in its fullness and in its fullness as it gives us You in the person of Your Son, the fullness of our salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we delight in the privilege of having Your Word, and may our hearing always be united with faith, that it may redound to the glory of Your name and the fullness of our joy for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus. Amen.